The book of Revelation, it's not about his humiliation, but his glorification as we see a glimpse of him in the world to come. And so it's a fuller picture of that. And we need to understand that. We also talked about the fact that it's been approached in a lot of different ways. There's more confusion over the book of Revelation than probably any other book in the Bible, which is really crazy because it's really not intended that way. But people have approached it and have put things there and have made assumptions, and they come like everything else. They come with a preconceived idea and say, I'm going to make the book of Revelation fit around my theology. And we have to be careful that we don't do that, that we look at it straight up for what it is. And we've talked about the fact that some people look at the book of Revelation and their approach to it is just, it's just symbolic, everything in it, which I think is a wrong approach, but there are those that do that. Others think that it's only about the past. It was from the time of the ascension when Christ went back up till the fall of the temple in 70 AD. It's all about that, which I also do not agree with. Some would say that it's specifically about all the different church ages from the time of the ascension all the way up until now. And there may be, that's the beauty of Scripture. You can read a Scripture and you can say, this is what it meant then, but also it can apply to my life in this aspect. It may be, there are some similarities there, but that certainly wasn't the ultimate intent of that. And then I think that there are others that say that it is a picture of primarily of future events to come, the bulk of the book, and I think that that is true. We talked about the fact that there's the word dispensationalism, and that basically means that dispensationalism is a method in which we interpret history in a biblical sense, the way that, and there are, some people say there's three dispensations, there's three different blocks of time in history. Other people say that there's 33, it's just crazy how many different opinions. The most popular is that there's seven dispensations. They go from this. There's the dispensation of innocence, which they call the time in the garden before sin. And then there's the dispensation of conscience, and that would be from sin all the way up to the flood with all the things that went wrong there. And, you know, and then God comes in and he wipes everything out with the flood. Then there was called the dispensation of human government when he sat down with Noah and said, now, you're the family left and I want you to govern like this and you're to, you know, this is how you're to live and this is how you set things up. Then after that, there's the dispensation of the promise, which came through Abraham. Then there's the dispensation of the law that came through Moses. And then there's a dispensation of grace that came with Christ in the New Testament. And then what they would say that we're in now, which is that dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace. And then there's another one, which will be the dispensation of millennium period, which will be in the end times. Seven is, a lot of people say, well, that's probably the most common way of looking at that as we break up history. So are we in that period of grace, and are we headed towards that millennial period of time? Well, some of that I think is just so that it keeps seminary professors at, you know, getting a paycheck so they can sit around and talk about some of that kind of stuff. Doesn't really have a whole lot to do with what we do. One helpful key in understanding this, and we're going to get into this now as we look into this next section, is when it says there in chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. Some people see that as three separations. Things that you have seen, things that are, and things that are going to happen. Others say, no, it's really just talking about two things. It says, write the things that you're seeing, the things that are, and the things that will take place. I kind of lean in the direction of it's kind of three things, because he mentions Christ, and he talks about the fact that he turns around, and he sees Christ in his more in his glory than what we've ever seen in the New Testament, okay? And so here, John's getting a glimpse of the glorified Christ, and so he says, write the things that you have seen. And then he says, now write the things that are, and we're going to be talking about that because that's the church, the letters to the churches. And then he says, and the things that are going to be. And that's when we get into chapter 4 and on, in all of that time right there. You have the tribulation, the judgment, new creation, new heaven and earth, and all that. So let's start. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's take a look at the first church. There are seven churches. We'll see how many we can get through. We won't be able to get through all seven. But we'll see. to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And we talked about the fact that the angel in the church is probably the pastor. Not that I'm an angel. That's not the point. The point is, the word angel is also the word messenger, okay? And it's interchanged. Many times a messenger was called the angel. Angels called messengers. Pastors were called the same thing. They were called messengers. So that same word is interchangeable there. Many of these people said, these are the letters that are written to the pastors, and they would then represent the church. Whether they stood up and read those letters, and that would be the purpose. These letters were to go to all of the churches, all seven letters to go to all of these churches, and the pastor would stand up and read this revelation of John to the churches. So he says, the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the leading cities there in Asia. And he says, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we know from the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the pastors and the seven lampstands are the churches. Okay? So when it talks about that, every one of these churches is given a certain aspect of Christ to what they need at the time. There's some characteristic. And we're familiar with this because I'm a husband, you know, I'm a dad, there's different aspects of me. And even in my parenting, I was sometimes the encourager, sometimes the teacher, sometimes the disciplinarian, sometimes the protector or the provider. There's aspects of my parenting that I did. Well, this is the same with Christ. It's different aspects of who he is that particular church needs at that time. And so it talks about that. The seven stars, the seven angels, the seven messengers. When he says that he has those in his hands, it speaks of the fact that he is protected. His protection is upon that church. Okay? When he says, I'm holding these pastors and these churches in my hand, there's a sense of saying he's still in control. He's still protecting. There's still his involvement here, and that nothing can snatch them out of my hand. And so here you have that kind of a picture. And then he says, I know your works. In other words, nothing is hidden from you. Nothing that we ever do, nothing we ever say is hidden from God, even though we act like it sometimes. Your toil and your patient endurance. And so he's commending them, the first thing that he does, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. When I traveled in Myanmar, one of the things in what I was doing over there, you know that I was training up and teaching pastors. One of the things we had to deal with right away was they had this open door concept. If anybody came into their village and said, I'm a Christian and God's told me to come and preach in your church, they'd say, oh, okay, come. And I'd say, well, how do you know who that person is? Well, they said it's from God. I'm going, stop. You know, you don't just, a stranger on the street comes up to you and says, hey, could I give this food to your kid? You're like, yeah, go give it to him. No, you know, what are you feeding your congregation? You got to be, there's got to be a judge. You're not judging them, but you have to be kind of the gatekeeper to say what's going on. And these people got that down right. They said, you know, we're not going to let anybody come in here and preach a false doctrine. And so they had that down firm to test, to evaluate, to examine those who were teaching, those who were preaching, those who were sharing in the gospel. They were very, very clear about their doctrine. Verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake and have not grown weary. I love that. The fact that under all the pressure that they're under, they have not grown weary. They have not given up. They've not walked away. And as we go through this, I think we always need to keep it, and you will find that this is true with all these seven churches. They represented those specific churches at that time. They do represent churches in general, as we have seen, and most of you have been in churches all your lives. And so you kind of have seen the different stages that churches go through. And you've also, most of you have been Christians for long enough that you've seen yourself go from being on fire for the Lord, to maybe being called, and then, you know, being on fire, and maybe, you know, getting tired of certain things. And so we go through these same stages. That's the beauty of the Word. These letters are written to specific churches, but they also have a huge impact upon my own life as I look at that. I need to be judging. I need to be saying, you know what, I'm not going to listen to any kind of thing on the radio or any kind of preacher that stands up here. I want to know what they're saying is true or not. And you know, just because they say, if they're making 10 points and seven of them are great and three of them are trash, you know, stop. Don't turn that stuff on. Don't even, you know, it's unless you're looking at it to poke holes in it, don't be opening yourself up to all kinds of false doctrines and everything else. And that's what they're saying here. They don't do. But then he says this, but I have this against you. All is not well. As we go through these, we'll see this. He commends them, and then he says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I love this because what it's a picture of is that they have this passionate desire to be holy and to be faithful, but they've become grim. They've become rigid. They've become, you know, that, I don't, sorry, ladies, but that mean church lady that points her finger at you or something. You know, one of those people that's just really judgmental and points her finger and they're just always spouting out scriptures. But there's no compassion. There's no gentleness in them at all. They've completely lost any of that. They've become unloving in their approach. And so a part of what we learn from that is, yes, it's important to do what the Lord says, but it's also important to understand why we do it and to stand on that. That this, those who want to say that labor is a substitute for love is wrong. You have to have labor and love. You can't just be one or the other. You can't just have somehow purity without the passion. They wanted to be all pure and they wanted to make sure that they did things right, but they had no passion for Christ. They had no real genuine love for Christ. And so we see that sometimes, and that's why churches get a kind of a bad rep, because there'll be people in there that they're like, well, we stand for righteousness, you know, and we're thinking, didn't you also stand for love and gentleness and kindness and respect and all that? And so that's what he's talking about here, that you've lost your love for Christ, and if you have a love for Christ, you're going to have a love for other people. You're going to have a compassion as he did, and they've lost all that. And so it's kind of a warning that don't move too far away from the honeymoon. If the marriage becomes just routine and ritual, then it's in danger. And so that's the picture here. They have become routine and ritual and steadfast in their doctrine, but they had no compassion for people, and they had lost their gentleness and their love for the Lord. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we don't know anything about them, actually. I was going to know a little about them. We don't know anything about them. They're associated with a couple of people that we do know, so we feel like that their theology of this sect, this cult, was much like that of Balaam and Jezebel and all that, which basically puts them into an area of compromise of... They got off into all kinds of wild worship, and they worshiped idols, and they you know, brought in temple prostitutes and all this kind of stuff. And so they got into all this kind of sexual worship behavior and stuff, and then into all kinds of pagan worship and all that. And that's basically what that he's saying here, is that you hate the works of that. You have not compromised in that area. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to the one who conquers. You'll see that term, the one who conquers, quite a bit. And what he's talking about is the one who overcomes, the one who has stayed steadfast. It doesn't mean that you could lose your salvation, but what it does mean is stay firm, stay committed to your faith in Christ. And other places in Scripture, John mentions it, James mentions it, Peter mentions it a couple of different times, that if you have those who have walked away from the Lord were never the Lord's to begin with. Because God says that Jesus says, those God has given me, I have kept. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If you're saved, genuinely saved, you can't change that process, okay? If you can change that process, you were never saved. That's Scripture. Once saved, always saved. I've had people say, you know what, I was a believer and now I'm not. I don't believe any of that stuff. It's a statement, the fact that they knew all about God, but they did not know him as Lord and Savior, because according to Scripture, that doesn't happen. So anyway, that's where we are. And he's saying here, it's not that he's saying you're going to lose your salvation, but he is saying that the one who conquers, the one who is steadfast to the end, is the one, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I love that because he's that very last statement, we began in the garden, human race, and we end in the garden. I love that. Now, going back to this, I'm going to go back to verse 5 because that's a key issue here. And the issue here in Ephesus is they became, which I would consider to be like a cadaver church. They had lost their passion. They had just been cold. And you've heard of that old thing where somebody, had a heart attack in the church and the EMT came in to get the person and carry them out because somebody had died in the church. And they carried out 5 people before they found the real dead guy because everybody else was so dead in the church. That's that picture of a church that's become so stirred and so lifeless. Their passion was gone. And, I've talked to a pastor of mine, a friend of mine, and he pastors a little bit of a charismatic church. And he said, man, he's telling me one day, he goes, it's like a 3-ring circus and I have to contain it. And I said, well, sometimes I feel like I'm trying to raise the dead. So we have both ends of that. He's trying to control things, and I'm trying to fire things up, and we're trying to, and there's a happy medium in there. But this is the picture of them. And then notice the cure for this. He says, remember, therefore, where you found, repent, and then do the work you did at first. In other words, return to what you did. So remember, repent, and return. That is the cure for the church in Ephesus. That's what they're supposed to do. But then again, you think about anything in your life, the value, the things that you value, if it was your marriage, remember where it was, repent of that, and return to those things you did first. Your walk with Christ. I don't know how, inevitably, at some point in your life, there's going to be moments when you find yourself being complacent with Christ. And the answer there is to say, remember back to when you were first saved. Remember back to those mountaintop experiences. And then repent of those things that have kept you from that, and then return to that. Because repentance is not feeling bad and crying and confessing. That's not repentance. Okay, that's an important point, maybe. But that comes short of repentance. Repentance is actually turning around and going the other way. And so he puts all 3 of those together. Remember where you were. Repent of what's happened. And then return to that passion that once controlled you. And then he gives a warning. For if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, that is not a statement that he's going to remove their salvation. But what he's talking about here is that it is a judgment upon this church to say, I will remove your influence. The church could die. We all know of churches. You've probably been around. You've seen churches that are dead. Maybe you've been a part of a church that no longer exists, which I think is one of the saddest things. When I drive around and I see some beautiful old church and I walk in and some people are like, oh, that's the most beautiful old church. To me, it's just sad if it's just sitting empty all the time. And people talk about going around Europe and they go to these tours of all the big cathedrals and these big churches that one time were full. And to me, it would be like the saddest tour ever, because it's just this picture of big churches that are dead and gone, and there's no influence there at all anymore for Christ. And it's the picture here. He's saying that it's simply the judgment implying that the church would die. God would come in and remove that church. And to me, it's just, again, it's sad. So you have Ephesians, the church there in Ephesus, and it's a passionless church. That's how I would designate. And the second church is Smyrna. And we would designate that as the suffering church. Okay? And it picks up. So you have the passionless church, then you have the suffering church. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And when you start looking at the road that does this, they start off in Ephesus and they kind of come up and go around like this. And that's the road that go through all these different churches, these 7 churches. And it's a little bit of ways, a day and a half walk. And one of the things that they produced, all of these little bitty towns, there was usually some area of commerce that they emphasized more than others. It's kind of like going to a logging town or going to, if you said, what's the deal about Baytown? It would be petrochemical, okay, with Exxon and all the others around here. So that when you look at Smyrna, they produced the incense, myrrh. Remember that from gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The 3 gifts given to Jesus at birth. Gold represented his deity, okay? The frankincense represented the fact that he was the high priest, And the myrrh represented the fact that he was the suffering servant. And so here you have Smyrna, which is where we get most of the myrrh, and it was this sweet perfume, and it represented suffering, okay? And so it's kind of interesting, though, that they put this together. Now he says, write the words of the first and the last. Part of what that means is he was the God who has always existed, and then it says, who died and came to life. In other words, here he is, and the part of him that identifies with the church is the part that says, I also suffered and died, but I came back to life. He conquered death. So here he's saying, hey, I understand that. I suffered and died and came back to life. And here he is, you know, empathizing with those in Smyrna who are suffering. So it's a real strong connection there. In fact, when he says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Those are two very, very strong words in the Greek. And I believe that they signify, because Smyrna was a very rich community, and yet he says here, he talks about their troubles and their poverty. So there's something, could be a connection in the fact that their persecution came even economically, and that they were, you know, jobs and their livelihood, all that was on the line, and they were in poverty because of that. But he says, but you are rich, you're rich in Christ. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Now, I don't believe that that's actually, there was a synagogue on the side of town that said we're the synagogue of Satan. What he's saying is that the whole community was the temple of Satan, and that they had all these different cults. They were a community built around. And we'll see this consistently, because most of these churches are in large metropolitan areas or very big, huge commercial areas where a lot of business was done. And anytime you have money and business and trade, you're also going to have corruption and cults and all kinds of different ideas. And you had a lot of that happening there with false religions. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. That's bad news. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, 10 days you're going to have tribulation. Some say, well, it's exactly 10 days. Something was going to happen. It was going to last for 10 days. Could be. We have no idea. I lean in the direction that it means that it's a limited period of time, because that statement has been used other places in Scripture where it was kind of, you know, there's going to be a period of time. You're going to go through, you know, it's going to be a bad week. And when somebody says, you know, that was a bad week, that doesn't mean it was actually seven 24-hour periods, but it's kind of a little bit of period of time, but it was a bad time. If you said, you know, I had a bad month back there, you're not talking about exactly 30 days. It was just, there was a period of time that lasted for a few weeks, and it was back a while. And so this may be the same kind of a thing. Others think that they were trying to identify 10 different persecutions that came out of Rome. That, again, indicates that there's a whole lot of different interpretations. We don't really know, and you have to speculate on some of that. Whether it's 10 days, it's a short period of time, but basically he's saying you're going to have a period of suffering. 10 days or a short period of time, whatever it is. And he says, be faithful unto death. In other words, don't give up during that time. Hang in there. I will give you the crown of life. He's coming. He's going to come back. All of our suffering that we do, do you understand that that's such a temporary thing? All of our suffering ends because we're, as a child of God, you end up in heaven. And that we don't want to go through suffering. I'm sure they didn't read this and go, oh, great, we get to go through suffering. No, but at the same time, it's a short period of time, and we don't look at that way. I don't look at, you know, the trials that I've gone through and say it's no big deal. But in light of eternity, it's tiny compared to what's coming. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I love this because at every one of these churches, he says, listen to this, and these letters are being written to all the churches. So he's saying to all the churches, listen to these letters that are written. And he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And of course, the second death is the lake of fire, the final judgment, and hell. We all will experience a first death, but in Christ, you will only experience that and not a second death. First death, I can't say it's no big deal because those, you know, we don't face our death as no big deal. But at the same time, we don't face what's important, which is our second death. And it's interesting. Most of these churches are gone. You can't find them. You can't even find the communities. They're just rubble. There's actually, when you go to Turkey, Izmir is Smyrna, and it's still there today. There's a small group of, you know, Christian work is still going on there, but like Ephesus, it's gone. It's just rubble. You can't, there is none. So you have Ephesus, which is the passionless church. You have Smyrna, which is the suffering church. Now let me point this out. There, for those who say these are church ages, Ephesus would have been, in their mind, they would have been from the time of Christ up to about 150 AD. They would say that was the passionless, the church moved into that time of being passionless. And then they would say that the suffering church, a lot of the heavy, heavy persecution came from about 150 AD up to about little into the 300s. Okay, and that would be where they really had a lot of initial huge persecution that hit them at that point. And then you get to Pergamum, and we call that, or some call it, the wedded church, and it would go from the early 300s up to about 600 AD. We call it the wedded church, and you'll find out why as we read through this, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and Pergamum is about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. Smyrna was right on the coast. And you go about 20 miles inland, and there is Smyrna. And like Ephesus, Smyrna was, and Smyrna, both Ephesus and Smyrna was very, very wealthy. Well, Pergamum was also. It had a university there. It had a huge, one of the largest libraries in the area of that time. And it was known for that. They also produced paper, parchment back then, which was huge. And so it was kind of an emphasis of that. And notice what he says here. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Do you remember in Hebrews it says this, Hebrews 4:12, the word of the God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So here in Hebrews the writer says, the word of God penetrates us down to our very intentions, to what's really deep inside, and it cuts through all the other stuff. Well, that same term is used here for this church, and it says this two-edged sword, because he's cutting through everything that they have and the way that they're presenting themselves down to really the core of what's going on. And then he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There, in other words, they're under huge pressure. Anytime you live near a metropolitan area, you don't have to live next to New York or LA. Any major metropolitan area is the throne of Satan, by the way, where there's just all kinds of horrible things that happen. And we just, sometimes we're removed, and I praise the Lord we're removed from that. I don't want to be in the middle of all that corruption and all the horrible things that go on, and drugs and sex trafficking and all that kind of stuff. But in every major metropolitan area, and I completely sympathize with people who say, you know what, I think I'm just going to go find a little town off somewhere and live. But you know, you can't run away from it. It's still everywhere. But when you get closer to these major areas, and that's what he's speaking here, you're near the throne of Satan. And he's not talking about a literal throne, because he uses this term several times. It's like you're in the middle of all that evil, is what he's saying. There's all kinds of pagan worship and evil that goes on there. And that pressure becomes very, very real for them. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. In other words, they were a true witness. They never turned away and denounced the Lord. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So apparently one of the men were martyred, and they still didn't turn away from that. But then he says in verse 14, But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And remember Balaam and his donkey? That's the guy that got on the donkey to ride, and God stopped him, and the donkey could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't, and three times, and he kept beating his donkey, and finally the donkey said, why are you beating me? It's a cool story. It's weird. And the donkey. And so anyway, that whole story of Balaam was a very unfaithful prophet. He was a prophet of God, but his heart had turned sour, and He was almost a prophet for hire, in a sense. And when you start looking at him and his and what he taught, Balaam had taught Balak, who was the king of Moab, how to trick the Israelites into marrying the Moabite women, and thus kind of intermixing their faith and all, and then they, when by doing that, then they brought into their home pagan worship and all kinds of stuff, and it, you know, it was against God's law. And so he had this way of kind of tricking the Israelites, and that's what it's referring here to, as you'll see, that the whole thing, the same thing. He says, you've allowed that. You hold some of the teachings. You've allowed that to go on within your church, that this kind of a marrying to the world and bringing worldly things into your home. So also, some hold to the teachings of Nicolaitan. Well, again, we don't know who that is, but he's grouped in here. So you have Balaam, you have the Nicolaitans there in verse 6, and also here, and then you have Jezebel mentioned down in verse 20 of chapter 2. All three of those teach an idolatry. They teach paganism. They teach all kinds of sensual type worship and perversions and all that. That was just a part of what that was. And he's saying that you've allowed yourself to open up to the world's theology, the world's way of doing things, and you've brought impurity into your home, into your church. Therefore, he says in verse 16, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's this divine discipline that for Christians who refuse to repent. And here it's talking about, again, the word of God is that sharply judging, that compromise and sin. For us to think that we can somehow open our doors and say, hey, it's okay if some people, and just the other day, I was talking to somebody, and they were saying that one of the Sunday school classes in their church, they just found out, been teaching all kinds of garbage, and they just weren't being attentive to that. And so some Sunday school class got off, and they started teaching all kinds of, you know, liberal theology and all this stuff. And that's the same kind of thing here, that, oh, in the name of love, we need to embrace everything, and everything's okay. Doesn't matter what anybody does, because it's just all about love. Well, that's just garbage. Because it's throwing in, you know, it's holding up love above, you know, truth. And you can't. You have to have both. And so it's the same thing here. They just kind of open the doors. And that's why it's the idea. What happened in Balaam's day was there was a marrying of God's children with the world and polluting their families, polluting the church. And that's what's happened here. He who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, there it is again. I will give some of hidden manna. I love that. Of course, you know, when you go to John 6:48, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that you will eat it and not die. So he's saying here that manna was a precursor pointing to Christ himself that was going to keep you alive. And he said, now I will give you that secret manna, the hidden manna, which is Christ himself and what it represented. And then it says here too, he says, I will give this person who holds on, who is faithful to the end, who is truly born again, I will give him a white stone with a new name. New name is mentioned all throughout Revelation. And it basically is talking about a new age, that there's a whole new life and a whole new existence beyond this one, that we don't even have a clue about. And there's a new name given to us, and it's a new life, it's a new world, it's new everything there. But it says this white stone, and the white stone was used in courtrooms when the judge would give you acquittal, he would give you a white stone. It was also used as a reward. It was also used as an entrance into something. Like if you were given the white stone, then you could, to a banquet, then you would come and use that as a ticket to get in. All of that would apply here to those who have been faithful, and as Christ comes back and we come into the Lamb's feast and all that. So that's that picture of this. Now, one thing I want to mention, for those who think that this is church age time, and there's not definitive proof of this, by the way, at all, but there are some that say, well, I know it sure seems to line up with some of the church age. Around the early 300 AD, Constantine, who is the emperor at the time, he became a Christian. or at least he, let's put it this way, he embraced Christianity. And my opinion is he came to Christianity, but he didn't come to Christ. There's a whole lot of people that do that. They say, are you Christian? Absolutely. But you start talking to him, you realize that they've never accepted Christ. They just come to a Christian church. They believe that Jesus is real, but they've never committed their life to him. They've never surrendered their heart and life to him. And so they're not a Christian. Just because you believe in Christian values or just because you go to a Christian church doesn't make you a born-again believer. And so I believe that's kind of what happened here. But when he was supposed to have had some big vision, he saw Christ, a cross in the sky or something, and he said, you know what? Everybody's going to be Christian. Rome is going to be Christian now. So all the priests were now Christian. All the places of worship were now Christian. Everything was Christian. You don't do that. It's almost like coming in and going, you know what? All the churches in town, no matter what they believe, we're going to make them all Christian. Well, that doesn't make everybody a Christian, okay? And that's what happened here. In a sense, and coming out of that, you had the Roman Catholic Church, which became very, very worldly in its approach because you basically have taken the precepts of Christianity and you've wedded them with the world and you've come with a very watered-down doctrine, and basically the church has been compromised at that point. That's why we look at the church and Ephesus as being passionless, the one in Smyrna being the suffering, but the church there in Pergamum was the church that wedded itself to the world and became very, very worldly in that. We'll probably get through one more quick church. All right. Thyatira. Thyatira. We consider that to be the church that had this open and blatant affair with Satan. It's kind of a strange thing. It represented, by the way, the Dark Ages that we moved from the time when Constantine established that up until the time when you had the Dark Ages and all the things that happened because of that, which led into the Reformation, by the way, because of all the things that were going on. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, by the way, it was also very famous. They produced a purple dye. It was a military town, huge commercial place, and again, lots of idolatry, lots of worldliness, a lot of sin, and all kinds of immorality. It was extensive there. The words of the Son of God. It's one. People speculate that why would he say this aspect of him, that he's the Son of God? One of the main temples in Thyatira was the temple to the sun god, and so some say that it's in reference to that. I am the true Son of God, the ultimate authority, as he sets himself up, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And again, he comes with this idea of severe warning, judgment, power, authority, all of that, as he comes to this church saying, you need to understand who I am. I am the loving, you know, lamb, but I'm also the judge, the righteous judge. In the verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first, which means they were expanding in their social good work, okay? The work that they did was good, but they lacked sound doctrine. They were involved in all kinds of things in the community, but they had no doctrine. And we know churches like that. They're really they have food pantries and clothing pantries and all kinds of stuff, and they're doing stuff, and there's just lots of wonderful things going on. But their doctrine is garbage. They don't believe in Christ. And so here you had Ephesus being a church who had sound doctrine but no passion, and here you have a church that has lots of passion, but they have no doctrine whatsoever. Verse 20, and I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And it's not, you know, she's been dead for years. Hopefully nobody would have named their child Jezebel. Maybe it was just symbolic. But maybe back then they did. This worst word, can you imagine? And here we have Sally and we have Jezebel. I mean, you just don't do, there's certain words you don't name your kids. But I think really it was probably a title that we give to that, possibly. Some have even suggested, because it says, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual morality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I read one commentary says it could have even been the pastor's wife because of the way that it says she was a prophetess. Let's hope that she wasn't the pastor's wife. But it's basically you have this prophetess there, this woman, And they've tolerated her. They've said, yeah, and that's the picture of the church before. Yeah, come on into this family. Come on into this church. Teach anything you want. And now look what's happened. And they're in this open, you know, kind of this open love affair with the world, all in the name of God. And they hold up love over purity. Well, it's okay. As long as you love everybody, you don't have to worry about what you could do. And that's the picture of the world we even live in today. Think about it. Right now, you can choose anything you want to do. As long as you love everybody, then you can choose any lifestyle you want and do anything you want. And that's the picture here. Tolerance and compromise instead of obedience. And that's where we live. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. It's not talking about her actual born children. It's talking about followers of hers, those who follow along in that lie and in that deception. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, so there's always a remnant, who had not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you another burden, any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. And again, there's an urgency there. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. There's that reoccurring theme, who keep my word to the end, Those who are truly born again, they will hold fast their faith. Doesn't mean that we're always going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we're always going to be on fire. But it does mean that if you're truly saved, you won't walk away from Christ. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself I received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's this warning, not to get caught up with works that are outside of truth. And love and tolerance are not a substitute for obedience.